Good morning. This is the first Sunday of Lent, and so if you've been with us, you know we started Lent this past Wednesday on Ash Wednesday. Lent lasts 40 days. Now, what's interesting is if you count from Ash Wednesday to the Saturday before Easter, it's 46 days, and that's because they didn't count wrong, and we haven't gotten it wrong for the last 1,800 years, but actually Sundays are not considered part of Lent, because there's a sense that Lent is about sort of grieving your sin or repenting or turning to God and sort of journeying with Jesus to the cross. And yet when early Christians gathered on Sundays, they felt like that was still should be a day of celebration. That should still be a day of, so if Lent is about fasting, then Sundays are about feasting. And so the six Sundays in Lent don't technically count. So if you gave something up for Lent, you can sneak a little bit on Sundays if you want. Now that makes things hard because Monday is harder going back. But if you do that, I mean, if you gave up sweets and you want to eat a dessert on Sunday, do it in a sense of celebrating and remembering that God rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, and so that's where we're ultimately going. So a little background on Lent there. But if you've been joining us, we handed out these postcards last week. If you weren't here, grab one of these. It'll tell you all about Lent and what we're doing together as a community. One of those things we're doing is reading through the book of Matthew together. And if you started that on Wednesday, it's interesting because it's such a simple thing. It's only about 10 or 15 minutes every day, and yet it can be hard. It can be easy to forget. But if you've joined us, we're going to look at a story that we read this past week. And it's a story from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Which is great, because if you're new to studying Jesus or learning about him and what he was really like or reading from the Bible, then you're starting at a great time, because we're going to spend the next 6 weeks together reading about Jesus and learning about him. So you've jumped in at a great place and a great time. But if you've read the story that we're going to look at before, or if you've been a Christian a long time, or you've been walking with Jesus for many years, I think this story is even more important. Because the temptation is going to be for you to think, and me to think, that this doesn't really apply to me. And it's one of those stories that I think the more you think it doesn't apply to you, the more it probably actually applies to you. So, here's what it says, starting in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm going to read from the Message translation, which is just a bit of a different translation. Matthew was originally written in Greek, so what we read are just English translations. And so you can always translate things from one language to another in different ways. And the Message is just a fresh and different take on it. So I'm going to read from that this morning. And this is what it says, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. While Jesus was living in the Galilean hills, John, called the Baptizer, was preaching in the desert country of Judea. So Galilee is in the northern part of Israel, and it's more lush and green. But John, called the Baptizer, or we often call him John the Baptist, is down in the southern part of Israel, a little bit east of Jerusalem. So not far from Jerusalem and where cities are, but it's a desert wasteland there east of Jerusalem. So we actually have a picture of this. He's out, and this is what it looks like. This is what it looked like back then. That's what it looks like today. There might be a few roads through here. The Jordan River runs partly through this area down into the Dead Sea. But for the most part, it's mountains and desert, and it feels like a wilderness. And that's where John is. It continues. Actually, before we continue, one just quick side note about all this. There is another historian, he's Jewish, his name is Josephus, that lives at this same time, and he writes a historical work called The Antiquities of the Jews. It's basically a history of the Jewish people. And in Josephus, he actually describes John the Baptizer or John the Baptist in very similar ways that Matthew does. So again, if you're new to reading the Bible or Christianity or church or any of those things, and you've maybe got some doubts, or you're one of those skeptics or cynics, and there's parts I don't understand, or there's parts I certainly don't believe, what you need to know this morning is the story we're going to read, it doesn't have any miracles or sort of supernatural elements. And all of the pieces of the story we're going to read are somewhat very similar in this other historian who's not even a Christian. He's a Jew. And so we know that this guy named John the Baptist actually lived, and what happened is very similar to what Matthew writes about him. So let's read on. This is what happens. Matthew continues. His message was simple and austere, like the desert surroundings. Change your life. God's kingdom is here. John and his message were authorized by Isaiah's prophecy. Thunder in the desert. Prepare for God's arrival. Make the road smooth and straight. And John dressed in a camel hair habit, tied at the waist by a leather strap, and he lived on a diet of locusts and wild field honey. So John is he's a preacher, but he's really more like a prophet, and he's like the weird Old Testament prophets because he dresses weird, like camel hair. Really, John? Like, that was so 500 BC, right? Like, you know, he dresses really strangely compared to everyone else. He eats strange foods. He's just a very odd, eccentric guy. He's weird. And yet he's out there in the desert preaching this message. And he's not just preaching to nobody. Apparently people come out there and listen to him. But his message is simple. It's change your life. God's kingdom is here. And then it seems like Matthew is telling us that he's basing his message on this text, this prophecy from the prophet Isaiah that was written 500 years before. Now, what's fascinating is Isaiah wrote this prophecy, and he actually wrote this really long book of prophetic messages, because 500 years before, the nation of Israel was going through a period in their life where they had been exiled to Babylon. The Babylonians had swept in. They had destroyed Jerusalem. They had destroyed the nation of Israel, and they had taken some of the people into exile. And so the people felt like they had been conquered, or they actually had been conquered. They had lost their nation. They had, many of them lost their homes, their lives, their kingdom, their king. There was no more king in Israel. And in fact, they felt like God had abandoned them. Now, they knew if God had abandoned them, it was really their fault because they had abandoned God at first. And they believed that they probably deserved it because they had forsaken him. They had worshipped other idols. They had done all these things. So maybe God should have abandoned us. But they felt like God had abandoned them. But Isaiah shows up to the people while they're in exile. And he basically tells them, and it's in this beautiful sort of chapter, it's Isaiah chapter 40. You can go read it sometime, but that's where these lines come from. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says, God hasn't abandoned you. Don't worry. God is going to come back to Israel. God is going to actually restore Israel. God is going to come back, and he's going to comfort you, and he's going to restore you, and he's going to bring you back to life, basically. Something is happening, and Isaiah basically says it's like thunder happening in the wilderness. And so make the way ready for him. Prepare for God to return to Israel and to return to your lives. And he gives this specific image of the way for God to return is he's going to come, you know, driving down this road, but the road has all kinds of debris and trash and mess on it. And so you got to clean that up first. Like, you have to clear everything out of the way so God can return to Israel and to your lives. Now, obviously, it's not a real road. It's a metaphor. Isaiah is basically saying, you need to clean up your lives. You've got to clear away all the clutter and all the reasons for which you're in the situation you're in now. You've got to clean all of that up so that you can prepare the way for God to return and for you to experience his kingdom rule again. Now, what's interesting, that was 500 years before. 500 years later, it's now the time, it's about 28 AD or so. It's now the time, and John the Baptist is there in Israel, and yet the people feel like God still hasn't returned. They feel like they still haven't even really returned from exile. Physically, they've come back to the land from Babylon, but it's not the same. They don't really have their nation still. They don't have their kingdom still. They don't have a king. They're living under the rule of the Romans. And so it's like the people are still waiting, and they're longing, and they're anticipating God to return to their lives. And so in the midst of that, John stands up and he goes out to the desert to make his message even more real and more tangible in their lives. And he says, guess what? God is now about to return. God is about to bring his kingdom. It's already here. It's right there at the door. We're waiting for it. We're longing for it. But here's what you have to do. You have to change your lives, and you have to make way for God to return. You have to prepare yourselves and be ready for God's kingdom to arrive and to move and for you to experience his kingdom in your lives. Now, before we read on, Let me just stop and ask a question. If John was here and he had a similar message for us, change your lives. God's kingdom is here. How would we respond to that? Do you think your life needs to change? I mean, would you like to see change happen in your life? I stopped and I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking, I don't know that we really do want to see our lives change that much. I mean, you stop and think about it, probably most of us have pretty good jobs, right? You probably make a pretty good income. I mean, it could be more, but it's probably pretty good. Maybe you have a great family, or you have a great set of friends. Maybe you live in a good house. I mean, it could be bigger, right? But it's pretty good. Or maybe you have a pretty good apartment. I mean, you want to own your own home one day, but in the season you're in right now, it's pretty good. You've got your own car. It's a pretty good car. You can go out to eat whenever you want. I mean, you never lack for food on the table. Like life is pretty good. For most of us, it could be better, but compared to everyone else in the world, it could be a whole lot worse. And so I'm not sure that any of us really wants our lives to change or senses a need for our lives to actually change. And yet, if we were to dig a little bit deeper, what if we asked these questions? Would you like to be less busy in your life? Probably. Would you like for there to be less stress? Would you like to sleep better at night, right? Would you like to experience more peace in your life? Are there any habits you would love to see change? Are there any destructive habits, like pretty bad ones, that are hurting you or maybe even hurting people around you, particularly the people you love the most? Would you like to see those change? Are there any destructive habits that you've kept hidden from everyone else? I mean, you're really good at hiding them, but deep down, it's like a cancer working on your soul. Do you ever have those feelings that you want to be a part of something really significant in your life? Like you want to make a difference. You want to have purpose. You want to feel like you got to the end of your life and you made a difference in the world and people like missed you and you left a legacy, but there's days that you don't really feel like that's happening. You're just longing for more, to be a part of something more significant? Do you have issues with someone in your family? Maybe somebody at work? Maybe a friend? Is there a conflict in your life that is still unresolved that you'd love to see be resolved? Do you have pain? Maybe physical or maybe just emotional. Do you have some scars or some wounds? They just still feel like they're oozing after months or years. And you would pay anything to see healing in that area. Or do you have shame or guilt that you feel like you're still carrying around? And you see, John steps into this and he says, you can experience change. And he doesn't say, change your life because you're a dirty, rotten sinner. He says, change your life because God's kingdom is here. Like, God's reign and rule is here. And God can actually address all of those things in your life. Like, God can bring peace, and God can bring hope, and God can bring redemption. And that doesn't mean it's all going to go away immediately, but God can actually intervene. And all of those things in your life can actually be a part of God's kingdom rule in your life. Would we respond to that message, or would we keep saying, no, everything's fine? Like everything, because that's the common answer we give to everyone when they ask, how are you doing? It's fine. He shows up and he says, change your life. It's probably not fine. Change your life. Because God's kingdom is here. Now, look at how the people respond in his day. Next verse says, people poured out of Jerusalem, Judea, and the Jordanian countryside to hear and see him in action. And there at the Jordan River, those who came to confess their sins were baptized into a changed life. Now, That's fascinating because the crowds actually come. These multitudes of people come to hear him. And it's not because he's attractive. And it's not because he's winsome. And it's not because he did really good marketing or he's got really good children's programs happening on the side. Like, I mean, it's not because of any. In fact, he is like the one person you would think who wouldn't attract people. And yet people are attracted because there's a powerful message that he's bringing. And it's a message of hope. And so they start coming to him, and what do? They confess their sins, it says. They actually begin saying, I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't want to talk this way anymore. I don't want to think this way anymore. I don't want to act this way anymore. So they start taking all of those areas of their lives where they haven't experienced change, and they want to experience change, and they need to experience change, and they start confessing them and naming them, and then John starts actually baptizing them right there in the river. Now, here's a picture of maybe what it looked like. We don't know. But John's baptizing there. And baptism in that day was a very new idea. So this is before Jesus, and this is before the church, and this is before the baptisms that we kind of do today. They didn't have any of that. Baptism was a totally new idea. Now, in Judaism, there were a couple of different ritual washings that they did. Whenever a Gentile or a non-Jew became a Jew or converted to Judaism, there was a ritual bath that they had to take. In a mikveh, that was the name of the bath. Or there were ritual baths that certain pious Jews would take every single month to sort of cleanse themselves or purify themselves of what they perceived as their impurity or the uncleanness or their sin. And so John actually builds on that idea, and he says, this is going to be the way that we're going to cleanse ourselves or purify ourselves, not literally, but sort of metaphorically. This is going to symbolize us turning from our old lives, turning from all those things and making a change and turning to God and believing and trusting in and living into his kingdom life. And so that's why people started calling him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Now, this is partly why we do baptism still today. Jesus and Paul would come along and they would add some new layers of meaning to this ritual, but it still really symbolizes the same thing. It's whenever someone says, I'm leaving my old life or my old identity and God has given me a new life or a new identity and I'm with that, and this is symbolizing that. And so people were doing that there at the river. But look at what happens. Something interesting happens next. Verse 7. When John realized that a lot of Pharisees and Sadducees were showing up for a baptismal experience because it was becoming the popular thing to do. Now, let me stop there for a second. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are two groups of Jewish leaders. They're kind of like political, religious groups all mixed together because politics and religion went together at that time. And so they're the two groups of leaders. But what you need to know is they don't agree on anything. They have very different views of the world and different views of God and different views of government and all those things. And so this is kind of like saying all the Republicans and all the Democrats were coming down to see. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, people who can't agree on anything, but something must be going on if all the Pharisees and all the Sadducees both are coming down to see what's going on. So they come down to see what's going on because it's becoming, there's crowds. It's the popular sort of thing to do. Something's happening. But look at how John responds to them in the next verse. He exploded. Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to make any difference? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as a father. Being a descendant of Abraham is neither here nor there. Descendants of Abraham are a dime a dozen. What counts is your life. Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's dead wood, it goes on the fire. And I love this. Because John calls out these leaders because he sees that they don't really mean what they're doing, and they're not really there because they want to participate in sort of this changed life. They're just there for the show. And there's one word that's really at the center of all of this. It's a word that we've used a lot lately. It's a word that's often associated with Lent. And it's a word that's, it's usually the word that's translated in this passage when John shows up and he starts preaching. It's the word repent. He says, repent, for God's kingdom is here. Or change your lives. It basically means the same thing. Change your lives. Repent, for God's kingdom is here. And repentance is essentially just turning away from something. And in this case, people are turning away from their sins. And it's turning toward God. It's giving your life over to God. And so John sees these Jewish leaders coming, and he basically challenges them in a few ways. He says, you're not really repenting, right? They're not really repenting because it's clear their lives aren't actually changing because, first of all, they don't even sense a need to change their lives. They're basically saying, well, we're children of Abraham. We've been going to synagogue all our lives. We know the prayers. We have our beliefs down. We've memorized the Torah. We have done all of these things. So we don't really need to repent. And so John challenges them on that level. And then he basically says, and it's clear you're not repenting. Like, your lives haven't actually changed. There's no evidence of change in your lives because change happens when fruit is produced. And he, it's almost as if he pictures two trees. One tree is alive and one tree is dead. And the tree that's alive, eventually it's green and it's blossoming. I mean, it might go through seasons where it's dormant, right? It might go through winters, but eventually it blossoms and it's green and it produces fruit. And those are signs of growth and life. But the dead tree, it's just dead. And so he challenges these Jewish leaders and basically saying, look, you can't rely on your heritage or your ethnicity or the fact that you've always gone to synagogue and you've learned all the prayers and you know, you don't ever outgrow the need to repent or to change. In fact, if you think you've outgrown the need to repent or to change, then you've really missed it. And I could almost see him holding up the tree again and saying, look, maybe if you're a follower of Jesus and you're mature and you feel like you've grown, you have more potential for fruit in your life than maybe others have, but you also have more potential for dead wood. You have more potential for limbs that need to be trimmed even more and pruned even more. Like, you need to continue to repent and change more than anyone. So he challenges people. Now, here's the question that I would stop and ask again of us personally. If you were there that day, how would you have responded? Can we put that picture back up of the people getting baptized by John? If you were there that day, who would you have been? Would you have been one of those people that's coming and saying, God, I need you to move in my life. God, I need these things to change. God, I've got to see this some change and some redemption and some healing happen in these areas. And so I am ready and I am willing and I am waiting and I am anticipating and I'll do whatever it takes. And here are the areas and I'm confessing them and I'm turning to you. Would you intervene? Would your kingdom rule come into my life in these ways and in these areas? Would you have been one of those people? This is convicting for me because I think I might have been one of those guys standing on the side. I think I might have been one of the leaders who would have heard about what was going on and out of curiosity said, I got to go check out this guy, John, because everybody is talking about him and something is happening down there and I don't want to miss out. Like, I want to be a part of this thing. And I think I would have gone down there and I would have stood watching and I probably even would have agreed in word with everything he was saying. And then I would have stood back and said, man, I am so glad those people are repenting because they need to. Like, it is very clear that they have got to turn their lives over to God and repent. And I think if John could be here today, he would look at me and he would look at all of us and say, just because you've been a Christian for a long time, or just because you've been walking with Jesus, or just because you go to church every week, or just because you've learned the Bible, or just because this is the eighth time you've read through Matthew, doesn't mean you don't still need to repent or change your life. In fact, maybe even more so do you need to come to the realization? Because you're going to be the kind of person that it's going to be easy to think you've outgrown the need for that. And it's going to be easy to think other people need to hear this story. Other people need to hear this sermon. Oh, I need to make sure she hears this because, you know, I mean, it's going to be easy for us to believe that. Don't get that comfortable. Because the more you believe that, probably it's more of a sign that you have some areas of your life that you need to turn over to Him. And so what does true repentance look like? What does true repentance look like for all of us, wherever you are on your journey of faith, but especially if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time? Let me give you four quick suggestions based on this story. It starts with confession of sin. Starts with confession of sin. When people came to the river, what is the first thing they did when they started changing their lives? They confessed their sin. And so that's just a very general confession of sin, that I'm a sinner. And that sounds like such a bad word, but it just means I there's things I want to do and I usually don't do them. And there's things I don't want to do and oftentimes I end up doing them. And I don't seem to know how to change myself. It's that confession, but it's also confession of specific sin. It's not just a one-time, like, I'm a person that needs God kind of thing. It is like an everyday, every week sort of thing where you stop today and say, okay, on Thursday, God, I was so lazy. I lost my temper on Wednesday night with my kids, and I yelled at them, and there was no good reason. God, I gossiped at work so much this week, and I didn't just listen. Like, I was the ringleader and talking about everybody else behind their back. God, I am addicted to pornography, and I cannot give it up. God, I judge people still based on the way they look. And nobody else knows this because I'm really good at hiding it, but basically deep down, I'm a racist. Like, I still judge people and put them into categories and judge them based on their category. It is like confessing specific sin and being able to say, God, these are the areas where I fall short. And that is so hard. Like, that's what makes this step the hardest thing in the world, because it requires total humility. Like, it just requires lowering yourself so much and confessing before God. This is, and maybe even confessing before other people, sometimes that's necessary as well. But saying, this is the way I think, this is the way I act, these are the things that are still in my life, and I just need to confess them, and I'm embarrassed, and I'm humbled, and I'm humiliated. And guess what? The devil will even make you feel ashamed when you do that. He can use that to keep you from confessing your sin. But what we need to know is that when we do that with God, He is like our loving Father. And He'll look at us and say, like, I know. Like, I already know that about you. Like, I already know that you do that. I know that's the way you are. And I love you anyway. Like, I love you and I forgive you. And when you will come and just acknowledge that to me, you will experience healing and forgiveness. And no shame, no fear, no punishment. No, I'm so disappointed in you. Just, I love you and I want to help you change. That's what starts with confession. But there's another aspect. The second thing is actually changing your life with God. It's being so serious about it that you say, all right, God, confess this thing and I want it to change. And I'll do whatever it takes to work with you for this to change in my life. And that's the key component. It's changing your life with God. It's a partnership between you and God. It's not all about you and it's not all about God. Because sometimes we'll make it all about us. Like, okay, I'm going to jump right in, and this is the thing I need to change. And you're one of those goal-oriented, achievement-oriented, like, I can do this kind of thing, people. And you will jump in, and God will say, like, that's not going to work. You're going to fail again. If you could have changed by yourself, you would have changed by now. But it hasn't happened. You need me. And so it's recognizing I need God. And sometimes the way He's going to change me is different than the way I think I need to change. But it's not just about God either. You can't just say, God, I lost my temper and I'm horrible at that. Can you like magically just deliver me from that? Or God, I'm a workaholic. Can you just take that away from me? And God says, I can take your temper away from me when you're ready to deal with all of your unresolved anger. I'll help you with your workaholism when you're ready to embrace some new habits and some new patterns in your life. And we can work together on that. You see, there's such a balance here, and there's no easy way, but it's working with God so that you realize I cannot do this on my own strength. And he's going to have to do this in me and transform me from the inside out. But I have to partner with him in this. And when you do that, there'll be fruit and there'll be change. And it might take a long time. It might take 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months, or 3 years. But people will eventually look at you and say, wow, something's different. You used to be so impatient, but you're not, you're patient now. What happened? That's true. That is the green blossoming life of Jesus. So it starts with confession to God. Second thing is changing your life with him. And then the third is this often happens in the desert wilderness. You just have to realize it often happens there. It's no coincidence that Isaiah was in the wilderness when he preached his message. It's no coincidence John the Baptist was in the wilderness when he preached his message. Because when we're in the wilderness, metaphorically speaking, that's when we realize our need for God the most. And that's when he strips away our ego the most. And oftentimes when we confess our sin and we begin this process of change in our lives, it feels like a wilderness. It's why Lent is often described as 40 days in the wilderness. Because when you start dealing with things, it kind of feels like you're in the wilderness. But God is with you and he uses that process in our lives. But here's the fourth aspect of true repentance. And this is maybe the most important because it's the good news in all of this. True repentance is turning your old life in for a kingdom life. It's turning your old life in for a kingdom life. Look at how John concludes his sermon that day. He says, I'm baptizing you here in the river, turning your old life in for a kingdom life. But the real action comes next. The main character in this drama, compared to him, I'm a mere stagehand. He will ignite the kingdom life within you, a fire within you, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out. He's going to clean house. He's going to make a clean sweep of your lives. He'll place everything true in its proper place before God, and everything false, he'll put out with the trash to be burned. You see, I think John is basically just posing a question to the people and to you and to me here. Do you want the kingdom life? Do you want to participate in the kingdom life? And it's sort of a strange term, especially to our modern ears, but the kingdom life just means the life where God rules over everything. And God's presence is within everything in your life. And that means God's healing and God's grace and God's patience and God's justice and God's mercy is within everything in your life. And that's hard because we don't want a king. Like, we want to rule over our own lives. But it's almost like God is saying, well, that hasn't worked so well. So you need to find a new king. And you need to live under the rule and the reign of your gracious Heavenly Father. And so do you want that? Because it's better than you could ever imagine. His plans, his vision, his dream for your life is better than you could ever imagine. But it means you have to want it. And it means that you have to confess your sin. You have to change your life with him. And sometimes that's going to feel like a wilderness, but it means you're going to be turning in an old life or a kingdom life. And John paints this picture. Let me tell you, it's going to be amazing. Because I'm just setting the table. Like, I'm just putting the ball on the tee. Like, I'm just setting things up because somebody is coming. Jesus is coming. And he is going to take this kingdom life and he's going to ignite it in you. And I love the image here because he uses fire again. It's almost a play on words. Before, it was like the fire is going to come and burn everything away. But now it's a really positive image. He's going to ignite this Jesus Holy Spirit fire within you. And it'll give you direction and purpose in everything you ever have wanted. And so the question for us this morning is, do you want that? Do I want that? It's an invitation Do we actually want that? And are we ready to receive it? Let me pray. Father God, we want to come before you this morning and just acknowledge you're the only one that really can rescue us from ourselves. And that, yeah, there's so many good things we already have in our lives, and we're thankful for those, but there are things that we need to change. And we can't do it on our own. Help us to see this news as good news, as your gospel news in our lives. And help us, even in the next few minutes, in the next few days, and during the season of Lent, help us to be open to just confessing our sin and then to working with you to see the change you want to bring about in our lives. Pray all this in your name. Amen.